So we're in John 14, and it's a peculiar text. One of the challenges of working through the text as we do Sunday night, passage by passage, is that we can only take a little bit at a time, and all of the Gospels really were ideally meant to be read right through in one sitting. So I'm going to challenge you at some point, if you've got the time, probably take you about an hour or two just to sit down and read John right from the beginning to the end. And when you do that, there's some things you'll notice. There's expressions that John likes, and there's patterns in the way John writes that you pick up when you sit there and you read the whole thing right through. But with John 13 and 14, in John 13, Jesus is talking to the disciples about the fact that he's leaving. He's spoken about his death, about what's coming, and they're really in a panic. They're very sad, and they don't quite understand what's going on, and they're freaking out, to use heavy theological language, and Jesus wants to comfort them. And so John 14 really is Jesus' comforting of the disciples as they sit there in a panic. He's going, he's leaving, what's going, what's happening, if he's going to get killed, what's going to happen to us, and they're really having a hard time. And so all of John 14, beginning with the do not let your hearts be troubled in John 14:1, through to the passage we're going to look at tonight about the Holy Spirit, is Jesus' response to the disciples' cry of the heart of where are you going, why are you leaving us, what's going on, what's going to happen to us. And so all of John 14 is really that response. And John 14 has been called Jesus' farewell discourse. And it stands in the line of several beautiful, heart-gripping farewell discourses in the Scriptures. At the end of the book of Joshua, the last two chapters, Joshua 21, 22, Joshua is leaving the people, and he's worried about what comes next, and there's this beautiful expression of care from Joshua to the people who's just worried about them. We get a farewell address at the end of First Chronicles, where David is about to pass on, and he has some advice for Solomon, his son, and for the people. And again, there's that moving farewell address as David realizes he's about to go. In Acts 20, we get probably one of the most heartfelt. Paul gathers together the Ephesian elders for the last time. Paul's on a ship. It's taking him to Rome. He's not coming back. He senses that this isn't going to end well for him. As it turns out, he'll be freed that time and then re-imprisoned and executed the second time. But Paul doesn't know that yet. And so in Acts 20, as he's boarding the ship, he gathers the Ephesian elders, and there in the port, he speaks to them, and he just weeps openly. And the text at the end of Acts 20 says there was much weeping, and they hugged each other, and they said goodbye, and Paul gets on the ship, and he tells them as he gets on the ship, I'm never going to see your faces again. This is it. This is goodbye. It was good knowing you. Thanks for you. And so there are these farewell addresses that are just gripping. One of those that always moves me, and I think I referred to it once or twice before, there's a short little book called Les Adieux d'Adolphe Monod. Adolphe Monod was one of the Huguenot pastors in France in the early 1800s, and he was working with the Catholic Church and began to preach things that the Catholic Church didn't like. He gets excommunicated, and within weeks he's in a little chapel in Lyon, and he's preaching the gospel from the Scriptures. And he is, in the early 19th century, one of the most well-known and most powerful Protestant preachers anywhere in the world, French or English, wrote a number of books, and winds up in Lyon at a time when it was very difficult to be anything but Roman Catholic in France, winds up pastoring a church of 3,000 or 4,000 people. Hey, it's this mega church in the 1840s. He's 49, 50, I think, diagnosed with what we know today to be cancer. The cancer moves very quickly, and Adolphe Monod dies at 54. And during the last months of his life, as he realizes this is it, he wants to say farewell to his family and to his congregation. And his wife is watching over him, and about a dozen people at a time, she lets people from the church into his bedroom upstairs. and for the last year and a half of his life, for about 15, 16 hours a day from his bed as he's slowly dying, he preaches a sermon after sermon and just expounding the scriptures and saying goodbye and teaching the things he wants them to know after he's gone. And he spends his last 18 months slowly dying of cancer in his hospital bed, saying farewell but teaching the scriptures, and people noted that down. And so there's this book published after his death called Les Edzur d'Adolf Menot. So it's a great... But in Jesus' farewell address, there's three things that make it different from any other farewell address. And see if you can pick some of them out. John 14, and we'll just read verses 15 to 31, and bear in mind that this is Jesus going to his death in a matter of hours, less than 24 hours, and saying goodbye to his disciples. John 14, starting in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I, strange grammatical construction, isn't it? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not an imperative. It's a statement of fact. Interesting difference between the two. He doesn't say, if you love me enough, work hard and keep my commandments. It's not what he says. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's a new covenant here. This isn't tablets of stone with commandments that we have to keep. What he's saying is that the people who love him from the heart follow his commandments. If you love me, you will naturally keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and I will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Greek word there is the word from which we get orphans. The Greek word is actually orphanus. I will not leave you as orphans in English. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Lord, add your blessing to our reading of your word, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. This is one of these passages where Jesus seems to be so obtuse in the way he's explaining to the disciples what's going to happen. But don't forget that we know how the story plays out. We know that Jesus is going to the cross. We know that after the cross, 3 days later, he's going to rise again. We know what happens at Pentecost. We know what happens in the book of Acts. We know everything that's coming. So when we read the comments of Jesus here, and he says things that sound a little weird to the disciples, we're cheating because we've looked ahead. We know what's happening. And the difficult thing that Jesus has to do is that he has to tell the disciples what's coming before it happens, but they have no reference point to understand the stuff that's about to hit them. I mean, even the thought of a partial resurrection, even the thought of Jesus rising from the dead before the final resurrection, that they have no idea what to expect. I mean, how do you describe ahead of time the day of Pentecost? You know? And so Jesus is trying to tell them, look, okay, I'm going away, but I'm coming back, but I won't be here, but I'll be here, but they won't see me, but you'll see me, and you won't see me. And it feels to us sometimes like Jesus is being obtuse, but he's not really. With the best that you can do with language, with the best that he can do to these disciples, who still quite haven't caught up to what he's already explained to them, he's having to prepare them for what they're about to live in the next 24 hours. This is the evening. By the next day, at 9 o'clock, Jesus is on the cross, and he's dead at 3. I mean, this is just countdown of hours at this point, if we've got the timing right. And so this is Jesus' farewell address, but there are three things about his farewell address that aren't really normal when somebody says goodbye on their deathbed as Jesus is. And let me tell you the three things, and then we can kind of unpack them. The first thing that's unusual is Jesus seems to be going on his own accord. When Adolphe Monod, dying with his cancer, is saying goodbye, he's clearly wishing it wasn't so. He's got this congregation of 2,000 or 3,000 people that depend on him. He's got his wife. He still has one of his daughters at home that he's taking care of. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to leave. But evidently, God has decided otherwise, and he's at the end of his life. And this is when Paul is getting in that on that ship, and he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. There's a Roman centurion waiting for him. He's going to Rome. There's a sense in which he doesn't have. I mean, obviously, God's got his plan. But you can tell, as Paul writes, that he wishes that it were otherwise somehow. But the first thing that stands out about Jesus, as he knows that he's going to his death, this is what he chooses. Yes, this is the Father's will, but Jesus is doing this of his own will, of his own accord. He has already told the disciples, nobody is taking my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And so, in a sense, that feels weird in the farewell address. And it's not just that he's choosing this, it's that he's not powerless in this situation. Most other people, in the face of death, as they're saying goodbye, there's a feeling of powerlessness, that there's nothing they can do about this. And Jesus says, I lay my life down, and the Father has given me authority to take it up again. And as he goes to his death, there's that weird text at the end where he talks about going to meet the ruler of this world. And that last phrase is problematic to a lot of people. As John 14 comes to an end, in verse 31, verse 30, I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And the problem we've got with Jesus' rise and let us go from here is this. There's still three more chapters. So Jesus is in the upper room talking, and he says, come on, get up, let's go. And if you interpret it literally, some people do, we've got a problem. Because Jesus is sitting with his disciples. He's been talking for about a chapter and a half. He says, come on, get up, let's go. And then he keeps talking for three more chapters. And the responses to this have been interesting. Many of the liberal scholars say that the guy who put together the Gospel of John got the pieces wrong. And John 14 should actually be John 18, and 15, 16, and 17 should have come first. But when he edited the book, he got it wrong. And this actually should have been the last piece right at the end. And I'm never convinced by that one, because I'm thinking, man, this guy's really a lousy editor. You know, if he's putting this book together, I mean, anybody would have had the understanding. So, okay, if this is the end of the discourse, just, okay, come on, let's go, you know. One of the really creative ones suggests that they got up, and for three more chapters, they're standing by the door. And when we're done tonight, you're probably going to do what you do every Sunday night. After the service is done, you kind of stand around the back door and you chat and you say goodbye, how was your day, and we have these conversations. But not three chapters worth of conversations, and it's three heavy theological chapters. It seems weird that Jesus would have his disciples stand with him at the back door and then talk for another three chapters. The closest explanation, I think, in terms of physical one, the only one that makes some sense to me, is some people have suggested that Jesus takes the disciples over to the Garden of Gethsemane, for which they had to go out the door, out the gate of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, and up the cliff on the other side, up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so some people have suggested that at the end of chapter 14, they leave the upper room. In chapter 15, 16, 17, they're walking together, making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then there's a couple connections that might happen along the way. There's a whole section in John 15 where Jesus talks about being the vine, being the true vine. And so they've suggested that as Jesus leaves the upper room, he takes the disciples with him. They cut through the temple courts that at some points would be open at night, including apparently near the Passover, because there was food distribution that was given to the poor so they could participate in Passover. The gates to the courtyard of the temple had been open, and so Jesus could have crossed through the temple courtyard. And as they crossed through the temple courtyard, one of the things they would have seen was this beautiful bas-relief of the vine, which the Jews believe was their sign, was their symbol. So as they're walking by this, they see the vine, and says Jesus says, "Oh, see the vine there? Well, I'm the true vine. That's not that I'm it." And so, and that one almost makes a little sense to me. I think, though, that Jesus' comment is not about physical, tangible, let's get up and leave this place. In John 15 and 16 and 17, he wants to talk about what comes next. He wants to talk about what happens after the death and the resurrection and those solemn moments. And chapters 15, 16, and 17 are actually about what happens to our life as Christians later, after Pentecost, after the early church has started. There's actually a portion in John 17 where Jesus prays, where he prays for you and for me. Jesus says to his disciples, Jesus says to God, "I'm not just praying for these 11 guys now in the upper room. I'm also praying for the other people who will believe because of their testimony. He's praying for all the people that will eventually become Christians. And so the suggestion I think that clicks the best for me is that what Jesus is saying here is that in 14, they're still dwelling on the sadness of his departure. They're still talking about the ruler of this world who's there. They're talking about his going to the cross. They're talking about those painful moments. And Jesus gets to the end of chapter 14, and he says, "Okay, enough gloomy talk. That's enough about this heavy stuff. I got other stuff I want to tell you about. Let's rise and, you know, lift the level of the conversation a little bit." But Jesus' comment about his death and about his death to the ruler of this world is interesting. "I'm only talking much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, not just Judas, but the one who is in Judas. The devil is coming, and he's working out his scheme." And Jesus makes this comment, "He has no claim on me." Why does he have no claim on me? "Because I do as the Father has commanded me." Evil has a grip on us. Evil has the grip of death on us. What is the sting of death? The sting of death is sin. The ruler of this world and the powers of evil and of death have a grip on us because we are sinful beings. And the penalty of our sin is death. Jesus looks at the rule of this world and says, "He has no claim on me. He has no power over me because I have no sin. I always do as the Father has commanded me." And so that's the first way in which Jesus' farewell address is different from all of the other farewell addresses. Jesus does not look at death as something that he is overpowered by, that will conquer him, that will take him without his will, that will. Jesus goes to this willingly of his own accord. "Nobody takes my life, I lay it down of my own accord." And so Jesus' farewell address is different because he's not going to a fate that he can't avoid. He's making this choice. The second reason why Jesus' farewell address is different is that in a very real sense, It's not an English goodbye. It's a French au revoir. He's saying, I'm going, but I'm coming back. I'm only going to be gone, it turns out, for a few days. I'm coming back. I've done a couple funerals for people who believed in reincarnation. And it's these weird things that I occasionally have to do when they call me to do these secular funerals and I step in to help the family. And I've had a couple weird conversations about reincarnation, and a couple of family members said, well, you know, I think my mom's already back. You know, I met her the other day on the bus. They're weird conversations. But Jesus isn't talking about reincarnation. Jesus is saying, how does Arnold Schwarzenegger say it? I'll be back. This is what he says. And this is not normal in farewell addresses. When you sit with somebody on their deathbed, for them to say, I'm coming back. And he says it repeatedly. And the second thing that sets them apart kind of overlaps with the third thing. He says, I'm going away, and when I'm gone, I don't want you to be alone. I'm going to send you somebody. I'm going to send you, and he uses the word helper in the ESV. I don't like the translation. The old King James was closer, I think. The old King James said, I'm going to send you another comforter. Our problem today probably is that for some of us, a comforter is a cozy warm blanket that we use on a cold night. And that's not what he's saying. The problem with using the term helper is that it sounds like whoever is going to send is going to be kind of subservient to us. You know, I'm going to send you a maid. I'm going to send you somebody to help with your housework. I'm going to send somebody to help you with your schoolwork so you're not overwhelmed. And it's not in that sense that he talks about a helper. You've heard the word before in the Greek, I'm sure. The word is paraclete. And it comes from two words, the word kletos for calling and the word para, which means close to or alongside. Somebody who's called alongside. Now, there was a technical use of the term, and the technical use of the term was as a lawyer. There's one time in the New Testament where that word paraclete is used of the Lord Jesus in the legal sense. 1 John 2:2. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And so in that sense, in 1 John 2, the Lord Jesus is our advocate. He's our lawyer with the Father. So he's in the court, he's before the Father's throne, and he's pleading our case. And so when we sin, when we make a mistake, when we do something wrong, Jesus pleads with his Father, and he intercedes as our lawyer. And there he's called alongside, not called alongside us, but he's called alongside the Father. He stands next to the Father, sits next to the Father, and pleads on our behalf because we've been redeemed by him. This is called alongside in a different way. This is not a helper who's going to be called alongside God to witness for us. This is a helper who's going to be called alongside us. It's somebody who's going to be beside us. And Jesus says, well, There's big debate about this. And at the heart of this disagreement is one of the reasons why the Eastern Church and the Western Church divided over where the Holy Spirit comes from. Is he sent by the Father? Does he come from the Father? Does he come from the Son? Does the Son ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit? Or does the Holy Spirit says? And the answer is both. There's two verses you need to know. It's 14:26 and 15:26. It's easy to remember. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So who sends him? The Father sends him in Jesus' name. Now take a look at 15:26. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father. See that overlap? There's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of things in the New Testament that sounds like God the Father does, and then a couple pages later it sounds like, hold it, the Son's doing this. Well, wait, is the Father doing this or is the Son doing this? The works that my Father does, I am working until now, Jesus says. I and the Father are one. Now, when Jesus says he's sending them another comforter, that seems to overlap with what he says when he tells them that he's coming back. And Judas has a problem, and the same problem all the other disciples have, because what Judas wants, he's slowly piecing this together. They think Jesus is the Messiah, and what they're expecting from the Messiah is that the Messiah will come in judgment. And they've got a lot of enemies in Israel, and they've got a lot of Gentiles they don't like. And they want the Messiah to come to judge the Gentiles and to judge the bad peace of Israel, to return Israel to its glory. Oh, and by the way, when you do that, Jesus, I want to sit on your right hand and my brother wants to sit on your left hand, and we want to have the good places and we have the good, you know, that's understood, of course. So when Jesus talks to them, okay, I'm going away, he's talking about his death, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to manifest myself to you. They're saying, okay, well, this, okay, it's not our favorite here. He's going to die. There's going to be a painful couple of days, but apparently he's going to come back. And after he comes back, that's when he's going to judge everything. He's going to come back. He's going to be on display. He's going to be glorified. Everyone's going to know who he is and who we are, and voila. And then Jesus says, yeah, but he says, I'm going to come back. And he says, you're going to see me, but nobody else is going to see me. You're going to see me, but the people out there in the world. And Judas says, wait. Back the truck off. How are you going to do this? What do you mean you're going to show yourself and we're going to see you and nobody else? What good is this? We want you to come back and judge all these evil people and give them what they deserve. And so Jesus says, I'm coming back and you're going to know me, but nobody else will see me. And then in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. But wait a minute, time out. It sounds like Jesus says he's going to be indwelling us. I thought that was the Holy Spirit's job. Well, I got a newsflash. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they kind of overlap. And they're not always completely territorial about their jobs. There's some jobs they do where it's not quite clear which one of the three is doing the work. Now, the funny thing is, and this is the irony, when the disciples were there with Jesus, and they were standing next to him, and they could feel him and touch him and see him, and they could smell him, and they shared bread with him, and they shared a meal with him. And when John got tired, he could fall asleep leaning on Jesus. All this stuff. When they had Jesus there, tangibly, physically with them, they couldn't figure out who he was. Right? It's right through the Gospels. Again and again, they're trying to get it, and they can't get it. They can't get it. They can't figure out who Jesus is. And there's these moments where there's just these glimpses through. And Peter finally says, you're the Son of God, but Peter still quite didn't get it. And in fact, we know that Peter still quite didn't get it because Jesus tells Peter at one point, he says, when you're converted, when you get it, tell the other guys. So Jesus says, I'm going to go, and when I'm gone, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to indwell you. And what's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to teach you all about me. You're finally going to get it. You're going to understand who I was all along. You're finally going to understand what I've been trying to teach you and tell you that you haven't been getting. Because so far you've been just using your head. And you need the Holy Spirit to help you get it. And it's ironic, isn't it? The disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, physically touching him, seeing him, standing next to him, hearing him teach, breathing, you know, smelling him, seeing everything, touching, and they couldn't get it. It's not until Jesus physically is gone and disappears, Holy Spirit comes, that then they get it. And Peter clearly on the day of Pentecost stands and preaches this unbelievable sermon, goes through the Old Testament, and preaches from the Scriptures who Jesus is as Messiah, Son of God, Redeemer, all of this. Now, the thing that's really funny is that in John 13 and 14, we take a lot of time to underline the fact that Jesus is divine, that the presence of Jesus is the presence of God. And the point that Jesus makes at the end of chapter 14 is that the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples are sad. And they're saying, don't go. Don't go. And Jesus says, I'm just going away for a little bit. And I come back. And I'm going to be closer to you than you could ever imagine. I see people often who tell me, man, I would have loved to have been there when Jesus was on earth. Imagine seeing him. Imagine sharing a meal with them. Imagine hearing him teach. And I understand. And there's days where I think, yeah, it would be cool. You know. And people go to Jerusalem for these pilgrimages, and they want to see, you know, the street where Jesus walked. And, you know, they want to see the place where he was born, where he touched the earth for the first time. And they want to see all these places with, you know, where Jesus' feet, because they want to touch the ground at that place. And there was a... And I understand. But John 14 tells us that what we've got is better than the physical presence of Jesus. Because when Jesus was physically, tangibly present in the body, I was here and Jesus was there. What John 14 tells me is that the presence of Jesus is closer than that to me now. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is indwelling me. You will know that I am in the Father, I am in you, and you are in me. How cool is that? It's better than sitting next to Jesus. Indwelling in the Holy Spirit, the other comforter who was going to come. It's a weird farewell address, isn't it? Bye, guys. I'm going by my choice. It's my decision. I'm not powerless. I know what's happening, and I'm in control. I'm going, guys, but I'm going to be right back, because I'm sending you somebody, sending you the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, you will live and experience my presence every day. Every day. It's one of these truths that is just startling in its reality. Understand how the disciples had no point of reference to understand this thought of being indwelt by the divine presence. These are men who grew up in a Jewish system where God was this distant, angry, holy person in whose presence you never went. Once a year, one guy for 5 minutes with a blood sacrifice got to go in the Holy of Holies, and in fear and trembling he went in and got out of there as fast as he could, not to be struck dead if something was wrong with the offering. That was their experience of the closeness and the presence of God. And as they approached the temple to worship, if you were handicapped, if you were sick, if it was that time of the month, if you were a woman, if you were a stranger, if there was anything wrong with you, you weren't allowed anywhere near worship. All these people were excluded. And here Jesus is just blowing their minds. I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he says, I'm coming back. Closer than you ever imagine. We take this for granted. We forget how shocking and how startling this concept is, that this is what Jesus is talking about. As close as Jesus is with his Father. that's the closest that we share with them. As I am in the Father, I am in you, and you are in me. And that thought is so startling and so bewildering that he's going to take the whole next chapter, chapter 15, to explain how that works and why that works, what it means to be in him, to have him in us. That's an ad for next week, in case you missed it. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonder that we see that is startling to us, this very presence of God in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you've not left us alone, that you've not left us as orphans, that you are here, that you're close by each one of us, that we share your presence. We thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ has made possible. Thank you for his death and his resurrection. In his name, amen.